Welcome to Sabbath School once again. It's always a privilege to come out on a beautiful Sabbath morning and consider God's Word. I obviously spent a lot of time on these lessons before I come, and this lesson is particularly challenging. Let's see what we can do with it. We're talking about people on the move, the book of Numbers, and this lesson is entitled Preparing a People, Lesson 2 in the series on the book of Numbers. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you, looking back across millennia of time, trying to understand what you were doing with your people at the foot of Mount Sinai. We have studied the books from the Old Testament, the culture of those people for years, and yet there are many things I'm sure that we do not yet understand. We look forward to the day when we will be able to see all of this in 3D color as you present it to us. But until then, help us to gather from the few words that we have preserved for us in Scripture what it is that you were trying to do and say through your people so long ago is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Numbers 5 and 6 is a hodgepodge collection of stories and incidents and guidance given by God. This lesson deals with the challenges of having a very large group, apparently about 2 million people, and I would hasten to add that there's some questions about that number. There definitely are. Traveling through a desert wilderness, camping in a small space, and having the people still subject to communicable diseases and all the usual human problems. Marital infidelity, sins against others in the camp, and the disagreements which would inevitably arise. Remembering that at this stage the children of Israel had left Egypt, they had been organized into an orderly camping and marching arrangement, we studied that last week, and they were expecting to enter the land of Canaan very soon. I would remind you that if you set out by the usual route from Egypt to Palestine, walking is 2 weeks. Walking is 2 weeks. It's about 200 miles. I mean, that's, you know, traveling with cattle and sheep and all that kind of stuff. It's not a long distance. They expected to be there at any moment almost, you know. They had not yet left the foot of Mount Sinai in our lesson for today. If you read Numbers 10, 11, and 12, you'll see about five chapters from now, we're going to actually, four chapters, I guess, from now, four or five, you're going to see where God specifically lifted the cloud. You remember the famous cloud by day and fire by night? That cloud lifted and moved forward toward the land of Canaan. So we're still camped in our story at the foot of Mount Sinai. One of the very first things that God and Moses had to deal with was the possibility of communicable diseases. I mean, if 2 million people, what percentage of them, in that kind of environment with no medical care, etc., what percentage of them do you suppose was sick all the time? You know? With no medical facilities or any kind of any kind at their disposal, except probably ones that were dangerous as opposed to being helpful, any possible communicable disease had to be isolated or quarantined outside of the camp. And if you remember the story of Numbers, this happened on more than one occasion. People were isolated outside the camp. What kinds of conditions would be immediately recognized as having a risk of being a communicable disease? I mean, think about if you were there, even many of you are health professionals, without doing an extensive exam and without having any blood work, without having any kind of any way of looking at anything under a microscope, etc. I mean, what would you identify as a communicable disease? Well, you would see rashes. You might hear people talk about discharges, penile and vaginal discharges being maybe the most obvious. And then there were the people who had come in contact with dead bodies. Now, you know, immediately to us, with our sterile techniques and our soap and our disinfectant and et cetera, We think that coming in contact with a dead body is something that some people do all the time. It's no big deal. We know how to take care of it. And I don't know, Norm, you've done a lot of autopsies. Have you ever gotten sick from one? I doubt it. So we don't think a big deal of that. But if you had none of those precautions and you were either the member of a family or a member of a group of priests or someone who was expected to deal with these dead bodies, and this person had died of some potentially very communicable disease, that was a risk factor. There were no medically trained personnel in the camp, so medical decisions were made by the priests, presumably with guidance from God. I certainly hope so. People who had possibly communicable diseases, communicable disease issues, were to remain quarantined outside the camp until proclaimed clean by the priest. Now, these are things that I think you're all aware of, but this is the background for what we're going to study, or part of what we're going to study in this lesson. Norm.
Not too long ago, in Africa, we had people come into the hospital and die after they had dealt with a dead zebra.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And that kind of stuff happens all the time. Yeah, in those parts of the world. So, today we deal with medical problems in a very different way because we have access to trained medical personnel who presumably understand the precise causes of many of these ailments. And so we start with Numbers 5. Let's go to verse 3, for example, and look at what we've got here. I need to do a little adjustment so we can read it. There we go. And let me just start at the beginning. The Lord said to Moses, "Command the people of Israel to expel from the camp everyone with a dreaded skin disease." And of course, in the King James, it will say leprosy. But these the descriptions of leprosy as in Leviticus, etc., suggest that there were a lot of other skin diseases that would fall under that category as well. So it wasn't just leprosy. "Or a bodily discharge, and everyone who is unclean by contact with a dead corpse. Send all these ritually unclean people out." Notice it says ritually unclean people out, so that they will not defile the camp where I live among my people. So, we come now to our first major question. In what way does a disease defile the camp? Think about that. I mean, we might not like it if somebody has H1N1 flu next to us, but does that defile where we're sitting? Does that defile the place? Well, if there are germs flying around through the air, is that a defilement? Well, we could speculate on a lot of that, but the truth is that in ancient times, it was just almost automatically assumed that if you were sick, you were being punished by one of the gods. And so if you have a group of people who are told you live in a theocracy, God, Yahweh, is in charge of this place, this is his dwelling, you are his holy people, and you believe that someone who is sick is being cursed by some god, does he belong in a holy place? No. People like that shouldn't be in the holy encampment of God. So from a spiritual perspective, such people need to be excluded from the camp until they can be shown that they are no longer sick. So whereas we don't think if somebody has pneumonia or a sore throat or an upper respiratory infection or even something more serious, we don't think of them as being cursed by the gods because we think we understand. At least we have some idea about these processes and we think they have nothing to do with spirituality directly. Now we recognize that all disease is ultimately a result of sin, but we don't make that direct connection that somehow or other you sinned, therefore now you have whatever. But we might be going a little too far in making those kind of conclusions because there are other kinds of diseases, more subtle diseases, things that affect our minds, What about the possible spiritual and moral defilement which might come about as a result of watching, reading, eating, doing, or even thinking things that separate us from God? Our world is awash in impure thoughts and words, as well as temptations to actions which are completely against a Christian's moral standards. Do those things contaminate us in one way? Should we, if we're contaminated with those things, be excluded from God's people? What about that? Do the rules from the book of Numbers seem antiquated, sort of out of date, maybe a little intrusive, too extreme, if you will, in people's lives to be appropriate for people in our day? I mean, is maybe these two, especially these two chapters, should they just be snipped out of our Bible and we could just sort of close over the place here and say nobody would miss these two chapters? Well, consider some modern equivalents. What would God say if he were in charge of the refugee camps in Darfur, Sudan? Thought about that? Well, of course, we recognize that in those circumstances, it's other humans that are causing a great deal of the problem. But there's a lot of misunderstandings, a lot of lack of understanding of health conditions, a lot of problems with adequate water, and many of the same problems that these people at the foot of Mount Sinai potentially might face. And what about some of those other subtle things we've talked about? In a world where 50% of the marriages in America end in divorce, would God advise some kind of marital fidelity test for us today? And we know we're going to get into that in just a moment. God recommended to the children of Israel some unusual, at least in our eyes, tests to separate the guilty or the diseased from the healthy and the holy. What do you think God would recommend for Seventh-day Adventist churches in our day to deal with similar problems? I mean, you know, we're going to talk about this test for possibly unfaithful wives. Should we be administering that in the university church? Before church every week, we line up the wives that husbands suspect of being unfaithful, and we have a little bit of a church trial. Should we do that? And if not, I mean, what is the purpose of having these kinds of things spelled out in Scripture? God makes it very clear, right through Scripture, that His people are supposed to be a holy people. Even in some places, they're called a nation of priests. Look at, for example, reading on in Numbers 5, the Lord gave Moses the following instructions to the people of Israel. When anyone is unfaithful to the Lord and commits a wrong against someone, he must confess his sin and make full repayment, plus an additional 20% to the person he has wronged. But if that person has died and has no near relative to whom payment can be made, and it goes on and spells out all the details about how this is supposed to be dealt with. And there are other verses. You know David's prayer after his sin with Bathsheba, and he says, Lord, you know, the truth is that it's only you that I've really sinned against. Is that true? I mean, didn't David sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah? Why did he think his main sin was against God? Well, think of the situation once again. We're told that our bodies are the temples of God, or supposed to be at least. We're told that it's only by God's power, and the verses are there, we're told that it's only by God's power that we live and move and breathe and our heart beats, etc. If that's the case, and God is active in each one of our lives, if we do something against another person,
presumably has God active in his life as well. And that person is a child of God. And aren't we all children of God, even are some of us maybe misbehaving? Aren't we sinning against God? And sinning against God is a serious offense. Very strict rules were in place in our times that we're studying here in the book of Numbers to deal with those who stole someone else's property. We already read part of what it says there. And interestingly enough, these rules were followed. We have examples of them being followed hundreds, thousands of years later in the case of Zacchaeus in Jericho. Remember what he said? I'll restore whatever I've taken, and if I've wronged anyone, I'll restore an additional 25%. Following the rules here in the book of Numbers, apparently. Notice that after saying that any sin against a fellow Israelite was a sin against God, thus making it impossible to undo the wrong, nevertheless, God said that, you know, because if the sin is only against another person, suppose you took something, inadvertently even, or intentionally, and later you realize, no, that wasn't the right thing to do, and you restored it, plus 20%, you might go home and think, well, you know, I've done my duty, I restored, and everything's fine now. But if you recognize a sin as being a sin against God, how do you restore a sin against God? Do you go to God and say, here's my 50 cents back? I mean, here's your 50 cents back? No, you can't do that. How do we do things? How do we deal with sins against God? God said that those people being wrong needed to be compensated. The guilty party was to return the equivalent in value plus at least 20%, and we read that already. To most Christians living in our day, the solution to sin is to confess to God, and you know the famous verses in 1 John 1, 8 and 9, for example. But when it comes to restitution, we often say, well, you know, if something's of any major consequence, we leave that in the hands of the civil authorities. Should we leave that kind of stuff up to the civil authorities? And our sins, are they, you know, the famous verses, 1 John 1, 8 and 9 again, and other places we could read and other ideas that we've heard people preach about. What happens to sins when we confess them? Do they get erased from the books of heaven? And if they're erased from the books of heaven, what does that mean? Does it mean that God has forgotten them? Is it possible for God to forget anything if he's omniscient? And how does God cleanse sin from our lives? Or as the verse says, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does that take a scrub brush? Does it take, you know, I think when we look at these ancient customs, which seem a little strange to us, we need to ask ourselves some of the things, you know, that we have grown comfortable with. Some of these ideas from the New Testament, which, oh yeah, we know. Cleanse us from righteousness, sure, we sing about it. But do we understand what that means? Any more than we understand these things from the book of Numbers? Do we really know? So I would say that maybe their strange ideas are not so strange if they heard about our ideas. Our ideas might seem just as strange to them. When looking at the regulations for the children of Israel in the wilderness and subsequently in the land of Canaan, many modern readers have suggested that those rules are much too strict. I mean, you know, God is, you know, a loving, kind God. He allows for a certain amount of wavering or whatever you choose to call it. Does God demand that we follow his rules precisely? Was God being too nitpicky here? Is he, you know, we sometimes say, you know, manipulating, or we sometimes say he's government is reaching the hand too far into our lives, for example. Well, how precise does God's government need to be? Do we have some examples about how precise God's government needs to be? Well, science, especially astronomy and biology, is discovering that our world is a very privileged planet. And I hope you've all had the opportunity of seeing the small DVD, I think it's about half an hour or so, called The Privileged Planet. Wonderful, wonderful presentation of the incredible privilege that we have living where we do. Makes it possible for life as we know it to exist. There are scores. One person said 49. The number of that number has probably gone up since that time. There are scores of very precise physical laws that make it possible for life as we know it to exist on this planet. And those things have to be exactly right. I mean, there are some of the laws of physics that were off by one part in a billion, we wouldn't be able to live. We wouldn't be able to exist. One part in a billion. That's just one of many laws that God has given us to make this planet habitable as we know it. In an article entitled God and Nature, A Biblical Approach to Origins, my friend L. James Gibson, and some of you I hope know him, he lives just up the street from me. He's head of the Geoscience Research Institute right across a little ways down the street here, examines the possibility that life and the universe are a product of chance. He writes, quote, two lines of evidence strongly point to the insufficiency of chance in causing the origin of nature. First, the universe has a set of specific properties without which life would be impossible. The relative strengths of the fundamental forces such as gravity and the forces of the atomic nucleus, along with the values of the physical constants such as the speed of light, are finely tuned. And as I mentioned to you already, some of these things have to be one part. They can't vary more than one part in a billion. They are finely tuned, he says, in a way that makes life as we know it possible. Slight changes in these factors could make it impossible for atoms and even atoms or molecules to exist. Probability is vanishingly small that all these factors would be so finely tuned by chance. And I ask my question again. Does God care? Is he concerned with the details? One part in a billion, does that sound detailed enough for you? Well, my friend Jim Gibson goes on. The probability that amino acids would arrange themselves by chance into sequences appropriate for life is so remote as to be unthinkable. And some of you have seen them. You know, these are things we can put chemicals in a bottle and we can recreate situations in which we think something like this might have happened. And we can see how many of these kind of molecules, quote unquote, appear. And you can demonstrate that the probability is one out of, I mean, and we're talking pages of zeros. Pages of zeros. And so he concludes, design seems a compelling explanation to the origins of the universe and life. The evidence for design implies that God acted with purpose to create both. Now you wonder, how did we get to that from Numbers 5? And I would ask the question once again, does God care about the details of our lives? A few weeks ago, we discussed the controversy that's going on the internet particularly, but involving La Sierra University and whether or not it makes a difference that we believe in creation as opposed to evolution, or whether or not our schools should be teaching definitely creation principles versus evolution. I mean, we all recognize that evolution is around us. The ideas of evolution are around us everywhere. Our young people need to be aware of those ideas. But should they be taught in our schools as if they were the truth? This is a serious problem, and I would remind you that Ellen White said one time, and I'm going you'll see how this is related in just a moment. Ellen White one time said, and she may have said it more than once, but one that I know of for sure, if we had always kept the Sabbath as we should have, there would never have been an atheist, an infidel, or an agnostic. And we say, as faithful defenders of the three angels' messages, that the final events of this world will come down to a disagreement about whether we should worship on Saturday or Sunday. Now, it's not that Saturday and Sunday are somehow different in nature. The air isn't different. The sun isn't different. At nighttime, the stars are not different. But what those days represent is becoming a huge issue in our world today. Where are we going to stand? Does it matter? I mean, it's a Sunday. It's Saturday, Sunday. Look at. I mean, does it matter which day you worship on? Yeah, it does. Not because the air is different, but because of what it means, what it stands for. So now, in that light, let's come back to Numbers 5. If God went to such trouble to create a world just exactly right for our existence, do you think He cares about how we care for our bodies and our relationship with other beings living on this earth? Look at Numbers 5, verses 11 to 31. Now, this is a very strange story. At least initially, superficially, it sounds like a very strange story to us. So, I read. The Lord commanded Moses to give the Israelites the following instructions. It may happen that a man becomes suspicious that his wife is unfaithful to him and has defiled herself by having intercourse with another man. But the husband may not be certain, for his wife may have kept it secret. There was no witness and she was not caught in the act. And that's not too surprising. People usually don't do those kinds of things on public display. Or it may happen that a husband becomes suspicious of his wife, even though she has not been unfaithful. In either case, the man shall take his wife to the priest. He shall also take the required offering of 1 kilogram of barley flour, but he shall not pour any olive oil on it. Olive oil would represent joy and gladness and happiness. This isn't an event that involves joy and happiness. Or put any incense on it, and the incense also represents joy and happiness, because it is an offering from a suspicious husband made to bring the truth to light. Barley flour, by the way, is the cheapest, the coarsest flour that the children of Israel knew at that time. So this is a poor, unfriendly kind of an offering for a very unfriendly kind of a situation. Now, some of you ladies, I hope, are already asking, well, but what if the wife is suspicious of her husband? Isn't that more likely to be the case? We'll talk about that in a moment. The priest shall bring the woman forward and make her stand in front of the altar. He shall pour some holy water into a clay bowl and take some of the earth that is on the floor of the tent of the Lord's presence and put it in the water to make it bitter. Now, let's explain a few of these things as we go along, because it'll make the story a little more understandable. If you take a little bit of dust from the ground and you put it in a quart of water, is it going to make the water bitter? Nobody's ever done that? You've never drunk water that had dirt in it? You all need to go with me to Africa, where it comes out of the faucet like that. Or you may have to pull it out of a well like that. What? Dirt doesn't make water bitter. So what's happening here? Why does it say makes the water bitter? And what was the purpose of putting dust from the floor of the tabernacle in this water? No idea?
Power of suggestion.
Well, there's more to it than that. That's part of it. If you stop and think about it, the dirt or if you will, the piece of land where the tabernacle is located, is the only thing in the camp that is holy. Right? It's the piece of property surrounded by the whole camp of Israel that is considered holy. So a little bit of dust from the floor of the tabernacle, you can't take the tabernacle apart and start chopping it up and put a little piece of the tabernacle in the water. So you take the dust from the floor, presumed to involve God's very presence. Okay? This dust represents God's presence. You put it in the water. Does it make the water bitter? Not literally, but if you were a person under trial, and you believe that God's presence has just entered into you, and He's expecting you, and your husband and the priest are expecting you to tell the truth, it might seem very bitter. So we go on. Now, are there any questions about that? Maybe you can start seeing why some of these things make a little bit of sense. Then he shall loosen the woman's hair and put the offering of flour in her hands. Now, women in those days braided their hair, put it up. That was the respectful way to be seen in public. So when you put her hair down, it means this is not a respectful time. This is not a dress up for the public kind of a situation. He shall loosen the woman's hair and put the offering of flour in her hands. In his hands, the priest shall hold the bowl containing the bitter water that brings a curse. Now, again, a little bit of dust in the water doesn't make it bring a curse. It brings a curse because they believed, and if God was involved, it would be true, a curse was in the water because it represented God's presence. Then the priest shall make the woman agree to this oath spoken by the priest. If you have not committed adultery, you will not be harmed by the curse that this water brings. But if you have committed adultery, may the Lord make your name a curse among your people. May He cause your genital organs to shrink and your stomach to swell up. Now, we can understand that language a little bit, and we might be able to see how it's appropriate. Notice, let's just see what it says. I'm taking... let's see here. Yeah, this is the New International. I'm sorry, the New American Standard Bible from 1995, and this I just brought it because it's a little bit closer. I should probably read the King James. In fact, maybe I better to realize why this sounds so bizarre in some situations here. And this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. Okay? That's obvious exactly what happens there, right? And it goes on, the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. Now, I would remind you, the word Amen from the Hebrew means, yes, I agree fully and I endorse what you have said. Okay? That's what the word man, and when you say it twice, that's for emphasis in Hebrew. So you can see, I mean, the woman stand there and said, Amen, Amen, that means whatever you've said, I absolutely agree, may it be so. And the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall blot them out with the bitter water. Now, we have all these fancy inks today, and we have ballpoint pens, etc. But in those days, ink mostly was carbon, taken from fire and so forth, and they would write it onto paper, quote unquote, which was mostly leather. And so they would carefully put it on there, but if you put a little water on it and did like this, all of the words basically would wash off right into the water. The ink didn't enter into the paper, which was actually animal skins in those days, like it does in our day. We're not used to this kind of stuff, but you could literally just wipe these words off right into the water. Okay? He shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causeth the curse, and the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand and shall wave the offering before the Lord and offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar, and afterward shall cause the woman to drink the water. And when he hath made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled, and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her, and become bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. And if, of course, if she's not guilty, she'll be just fine. So, if you read that in that language, what would you think was going to happen? Okay. Well, you know, we may feel a little bit uncomfortable with some of this language. We're not quite sure what it's talking about. You got a little clue of some of the possibilities from my reading a few sentences there in the Good News Translation. It gives a rule for dealing with husbands who are suspicious that their wives have been faithful to their marital vows. Would you want such a test to be enforced today? I already suggested, what would we do if we lined ladies up at the front of the university church every Sabbath to find out whether they were faithful? Would it cause a change in the behavior of Christians? There's a question. Lorna. Mike's coming. Hold on.
Well, this is probably a very small point, but if it were the men lined up, it wouldn't take very many shrunken genitals before there would be faithful men in the church.
Okay. Good point. Well, do we need a test? Do we wish we had some kind of 21st century test that we could use to find out who's faithful and who's not faithful? Brian?
Is the worst kind of adultery the physical or that of the mind?
Well, that raises another question, which I was going to... Let me go to that, and just since you raised it. I'm trying to pull these pieces together here for us. Was this just a sophisticated kind of God-directed lie detector test? We use lie detector tests sometimes in the police departments in our day. Is that what this is? Just a funny kind of a lie detector test? Well, as I've already suggested, some people say, well, why have a test just for women? Well, if you think that test is bad, look at the one that Jesus suggests in Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but now I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman, what kind of a test is this? Is this a test for women or is this a test for men? This is a test for men. Anyone who looks at a woman and wants to possess her is guilty of committing adultery with her in his heart. So if your right eye causes you to sin, you don't need to go down to the priest and put, dirt in the water and that kind of stuff. If your right eye causes you to sin, take it out and throw it away. It is much better for you to lose a part of your body than to have your whole body thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is much better for you to lose one of your limbs than for your whole body to go to hell. Now, is that a tougher test? I'll let you make up your own mind about that. So there was a test for men. Now, coming back to our test again, do you think God was directly involved in administering this test? Or was this just a way of making the woman, if she was guilty, feel really guilty, and so, everything just comes together and finally says, yes, I did it, if she was really guilty?
Why can't it go either way?
You mean sometimes God is involved and sometimes God's not involved?
Yeah.
I suppose that's possible. Well, it's very clear, and it doesn't say at the end of this test what happens if you decide the woman is guilty. It's very clear what's supposed to happen to a woman who's caught committing adultery. Look at Leviticus 20:10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of a fellow Israelite, both he and the woman shall be put to death. This is not a joke. This is not just a lie detector test, and which may or may not be thrown out by the court. These people, if it's proven that they're guilty, they're to be killed. And ladies, you will be happy to know that there's a provision, however, that if it happened in Deuteronomy 22, verses 22 to 27, I'm not going to go there and read that right now, but there's a provision that if it happened in the remote countryside, nobody else is around, then it would be presumed that the woman complained or that she shouted or screamed and nobody heard her. And so if the man raped her, in effect, he would be the one to die, but she wouldn't die because she really tried to resist him and was not able. So there is a little bit of special compassion for women under these circumstances. So where did all of this come from? It is helpful to realize that tests of this nature were very common in the surrounding societies in Moses' day. No doubt that test was an adaptation or modification of a test that the men of Israel demanded to be continued. Look at some of the known examples of such tests, and I quote, "The dust or haha from the floor of the sanctuary is presumed to be ritually pure, derived from the inner sacred space. It carried no intrinsic deleterious effect, as I suggested to you earlier, but such activity has parallels in the literature from Mari and Babylon, and those are places which we have fairly extensive records have been preserved. Dust from the gate area in those cities, which were protected by great deific figures, was consumed with water from the river and used in water ordeals in several judicial cases. So they had these big gods standing at the gates of their cities, and if there's a question about whether a woman is faithful, they would go out to where the gate was, and they would pick up some of this dust close to where these gods were standing. They would put it in the water, and they had a test very similar to that. The suspected individual was then thrown into the river or required to swim a given distance from the shore. If the person survived, he was innocent, and maybe we should say in this case she was innocent. If he drowned, he was guilty. In the present case, the woman stands in a position of servility or contrition with her personal offering in her hands, echoing an oath recited by the priest and drinking a potentially potent potion. Her fate lay in God's hands." Well, look at another example. Here's something from the Hammurabi Code. You've all presumably heard of Hammurabi and his code. "If a man's wife is accused by her husband, but she was not caught while lying with another man, she shall make an oath by the god and return home." And then later in the passage, "If a finger has been pointed at a man's wife because of another man, but she has not been caught lying with the other man, she shall leap into the river for the sake of her husband." Now, so we see that this kind of trial was not unusual in the world of Moses' day and before the world of Moses' day. So it's not so surprising that we have something like this here in the book of Numbers. But think of how many factors might have affected the judgment in such a case. What if a woman didn't know how to swim? Does it mean that she's automatically guilty? Or a man, for that matter? If you don't know how to sin, does that mean... If you don't know how to swim, does that mean that you're all automatically guilty of adultery? I mean, that doesn't make much sense, does it? And there are ways in which these tests might have been manipulated by the husband. Suppose you want to get rid of your wife because you're looking for another one. So you accuse her of something and then you make it very difficult. You beat her or something else like this so she can't swim. And then you throw her in the river and guess what happens? She drowns. See, she was guilty. Now I can take another wife. So there are ways in which this could be manipulated. But in the case of Moses, the test is administered in such a way that the results are left with who? The woman's conscience and God. There's no way for the man or even the priest to manipulate the results. They only carry out the test. So is this a more humane administration of such a test or a less humane? It's an improvement. It's a great improvement on what was common in the cultures of those days. So in light of all this discussion, and I probably shouldn't have taken so much time, but this is a story that's raised lots of questions in people's mind in the past, so I thought, let's try to really dig into it and see if we can try to spell out some of the issues. In light of all this discussion, it is important to remember that God promised them freedom from disease and problems when they left Egypt if they would just be faithful to Him. And you all know, well, I can just pop it up here. He said, "If you will obey me completely by doing what I consider right and by keeping my commandments, I will not punish you with any of the diseases that I brought on the Egyptians. I am the Lord, the one who heals you." And elsewhere he spells it out in more detail. It may help to point out that the fact that in ancient time diseases were very often considered to be curses from the gods. We've talked about that already. Well, now let's come to the 21st century. Okay, and I should ask Larry to come up here and stand by my side and comment, but I read. The Adventist Health Study conducted at the Loma Linda University over the last several decades, and there are a number of different studies, but we generally call them the Adventist Health Study. They're all sort of lumped together. Has demonstrated that those people who carefully followed the instructions given to us from God through the spirit of prophecy lived an average of 10 years longer than typical Americans. Why do you think this is? Well, is God intentionally blessing people who carefully follow His instructions? Is it possible that in addition to the benefits of not smoking, not drinking alcohol, not eating harmful things such as unclean meats or even perhaps clean meats, there are still some things we do not understand but which we should follow because of God's guidance? Or do we only follow the advice from the Adventist Health Study and from Ellen White because we now have the evidence? If you had been God, and I know these are strange things, so there's probably not as much comment. I wish you all felt a little more free to speak up. If you had been God looking down on things at Mount Sinai, what would you have done to try to organize that mass of unruly people to produce some kind of social order? Of course, the ideal would be, the perfect solution would be, that every individual would do what is right because it is right. Wouldn't that be nice? We'd be in heaven instead of here. If people had learned to love their neighbors as they love themselves, Leviticus 19:18, you know, that instruction was straight out of the Old Testament, to not cheat the poor or disadvantaged when they could, again, out of the Old Testament, repeated in the New Testament, Ezekiel 33:15, etc. And if we all recognize that our bodies are to be temples of God, and that's in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, and remember the incredible price God has paid to buy us back after we fell into sin, wouldn't the problem of misunderstandings and fights breaking out between individuals have disappeared? What would happen at the university church if every member did what was right because it is right? Wow, that's something to think about. In our previous lesson, we discussed the fact that the tribe of Levi had been set aside to serve as priests. Furthermore, only the household of Aaron were to be high priests. And only they were allowed to enter the most holy place in the sanctuary. This meant that all others were excluded from serving in the role of priest. In this light, it is interesting to read Exodus 19. Now, let's do that. I want to look at this. Exodus 19:6. Before any of this had happened, before the tribe of Levi had been set aside, before Aaron had been appointed high priest, before any of that, we read here in verse 6, let me put it right at the top there, let's start from verse 4, since that was at the top. "You saw what I, the Lord, did to the Egyptians and how I carried you as an eagle carries her young on her wings and brought you here to me. Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own people. The whole earth is mine. But you will be my chosen people, a people dedicated to me alone, and you will serve me as priests. Who's going to serve him as priests? The whole nation, right? The whole nation. What happened to that privilege? Well, it's not gone away completely, because you read when we come all the way to the New Testament. If I can get my fancy devices to work here. We come all the way to the New Testament, way down in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We read this, "But you are the chosen race." Now he's talking to the Christian church. "You are the chosen race, the king's priests, the holy nation, God's own people, chosen to proclaim the wonderful acts of God," and so forth. He's taken those words right out of the book of Exodus. They're in Greek now instead of Hebrew, but basically it's the same story. So, does it mean that God has said, "No, you people, you ordinary people, you don't belong anywhere near me. If you want to come near, you know, you have to go through somebody else"? Doesn't that kind of separate us from God? It seems like we have a contradiction here. You know, nobody but Aaron and his tribe can come near the temple. The rest of you people, stay away. And at the same time, he's already called them a holy nation, a royal priesthood. God did make provisions, however, for certain individuals by taking special vows and following very strict guidelines to set themselves and their lives apart for a period of time and dedication to the Lord. And this is number 6. And this is the provision made for Nazarites. I'm not going to read all of it. We don't have time. "The Lord commanded Moses to give the following instructions to the people of Israel. Any men or women who make a special vow to become Nazarites..." Now, this has nothing to do with Nazareth. It's a different root in Hebrew. I'm not going to go into that details. It's talking about a special people, a special people who are dedicated to God, and dedicate themselves to the Lord, shall abstain from wine and beer. They shall not drink any kind of drink made from grapes, or eat any grapes or raisins. As long as they are Nazarites, they shall not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins of grapes. As long as they under the Nazarite vow, and it goes on to describe several provisions that needed to be followed if you're one of these Nazarites. So it wasn't only the priests who were allowed to dedicate themselves to God. There was provision for ordinary people to do it under certain circumstances. And we have examples of that sort of thing. We have the example of Samuel, was set apart and dedicated by his mother. We have the example of Samson. We know his problems and so forth, how he got into all sorts of trouble and lost his eyesight, etc. We have the example of John the Baptist. So these Nazarite vows are being carried on right into the New Testament. And then an interesting, maybe a trivial question. Why do you suppose that not cutting one's hair was equivalent to saying that you were consecrated to the Lord in those days? Why does it seem to have quite a different connotation in our day? Do you walk down the street and see people with long, men, let's say, with braids down to their waist and say, "Boy, there's somebody who must be really dedicated to the Lord"? I don't think so. Usually we see people with long hair, especially if they're young people, and think that this is some kind of rebellion against society, not a dedication to the Lord. I don't know if you've ever stopped any of them and said, "Why did you let your hair grow? Is that proof that you're dedicated to the Lord?" I don't know what kind of response you might get. Why do you think these Nazarites were forbidden to take anything from grapes? Well, there are several possibilities. It's very likely that almost anything, remember, we're talking about a day when there was no frozen material, nothing frozen, there was nothing even refrigerated. Almost anything prepared from grapes would end up being at least partly fermented, etc. Whether that's a factor, or whether this was a test from God, we don't know all the details. But there's one interesting possible symbolic suggestion. To grow a good vineyard takes years, and it's got to be carefully tended. It's not something that happens to a nomadic people. You got to be settled, you got to have a place, etc. So it's possible that in symbolically, the Nazarites were saying, hey, we're not a settled people. We don't intend to stay here forever. We are looking for a better land, God's promised land. And that's where we want to go. And so they took these vows. And then there's one final thing that I have a couple minutes left. The very end of number 6 has a very interesting prayer that might sound familiar to some of you. The Lord commanded Moses to tell Aaron and his sons to use the following words in blessing the people of Israel. May the Lord bless you and take care of you. May the Lord be kind and gracious to you. May the Lord look on you with favor and give you peace. And the Lord said, if they pronounce my name as a blessing upon the people of Israel, I will bless them. Anyone recognize those words? Maybe if I went to the King James Version, you would recognize. Huh? Well, yeah, some people would call it a doxology. It is a doxology. Let me read it from the King James. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Does anyone recognize those words now? I see Don shaking his head. Yes. These are the words that HMS Richards used to use at almost the end of every sermon that he preached. And here they are, the Aaronic blessing. Which raises the question, why would that be at the end of a chapter like this? And what's going on here? Well, while you think about that, no doubt these passages were written by Moses in connection with certain events that happened at the foot of Mount Sinai. The individual sections do not seem to be related to each other in any particular way. So we see that, once again, God reaches down and meets us where we are. It also demonstrates that God recognizes the importance of strict obedience to his requirements and that he is always willing to bless those who obey him. God is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his people. And you recognize Christ's object lesson 69 and many other places in her writings. What are we doing to make that longing happen? Are we taking God's guidance seriously? Are we ready to enter that better kingdom? And that's the question that all of these passages in Scripture should be leading us to ask every week as we come to Sabbath school. Shall we pray? Our kind and loving Father, we consider it a wonderful privilege to have all of the research that's available to us to study these things and to try to make sense of them, to try to understand how you dealt with this unruly bunch of people, ex-slaves, just escaped, in effect, from Egypt. And here they are. You're trying to get them in order, trying to teach them how that they should do what is right because it is right. And Lord, forgive us, thousands of years later, still struggling with the same issues, still trying to learn to do what is right because it is right. We may have different issues, or they may seem to be different in our day, but the basic issue is still the same. Are we going to obey you? Do we recognize that everything you've asked us to do is really for our own good? Are we settled down and enjoying ourselves and feeling comfortable with our casual and comfortable lifestyles? Or are we truly indeed looking for a better land? May that be our goal for the rest of our lives, and particularly for this week to come, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.